Good morning. Today we are going to wrap up our series on the Bible. Some of you have said this is your favorite series that I have ever done. Some of you have not said that. And to me, that's a great illustration that we all come from different places and we're at different parts in our journey and we're asking different questions and struggling with different problems. And it's always good for me to remember as I'm preparing a teaching or a series of teachings that no single teaching or no single series is for everyone who shows up in this room on every Sunday. And if you have really enjoyed or been challenged by and find yourself growing from this series, then most likely this series was for you. And if you haven't really cared much for this series or you found that what we've been talking about hasn't been that interesting to you for the last couple of months, then it probably wasn't for you. And I want to say thank you for those of you who maybe this series wasn't for you. It's not really addressing your questions or your problems. I want to thank you for hanging with us through this series. Maybe the next series I do will be for you. Part of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ is you show up some Sundays and realize I'm not here for myself. I'm here for other people. I'm here to encourage other people. I'm not here to get something out of this. I'm here to give something to each other. So for those of you who might find yourself in that situation, thank you so much. And we are going to wrap this thing up this morning. And I thought what I would do, I want to do quick recap of some of the big ideas we've covered in this series, because I'm going to draw on them and draw from them in this final message of this series. So we're going to put this up on the screen, and I want to motor through this really quickly. If you missed any of these messages, go back and listen to them online, and it'll flesh out some of these summary statements that I'm about to make. But just to remember, when we talk about the Bible, what we're really talking about is an ancient library of 66 inspired books written over a 1,500-year time period by at least 40 different authors in three different languages who use multiple literary genres to tell a somewhat unified story about how God is redeeming the world. That's what we mean by the Bible. Now, next slide. The Bible has two primary purposes, and I emphasize this over and over and over in this series. Two purposes of the Bible: to point us to Jesus and to train us to be more like him. And when we read the Bible with those two purposes in mind, the Bible does its work. The Bible does its job. It's when we come to the Bible looking for it to be something other than what it was intended to be that we try to force the Bible into our box, making it conform more to our expectations instead of letting the Bible simply be what it is. Next principle is that Jesus teaches us to read the Bible through the lens of love. The Bible points us and leads us to Jesus, and then Jesus teaches us how to read the Bible. And in the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus emphasizes the proper way to read his Bible, the law, and the prophets was through the lens of love. Love for God, love for other people. And he reminds us you can't do one without the other. If you say, I love God, but you're not loving your neighbor, you're not really loving God. They always go together. And the way we live under the Bible's authority, next slide, we come under the Bible's authority when we enter the biblical story, we become a part of it, we're baptized into it, and then we let the story, all the different scenes and chapters of the story, shape the way we then improvise the scenes we live out. We're always adding new scenes to the story. As a church, as a family, as individuals, we're a part of this story, and every day we're adding a new scene. And we have to pay attention to what the story is doing. Next slide. We improvise these scenes faithfully when we pay attention to the trajectory of the story. Remember that word. We'll use it again in a minute. The trajectory of the story that shows us how God is moving the world from creation, fallen and redeemed, to a new creation. This story, the Christian story, is going somewhere. And we read the scriptures and we pay attention to the shape of the story so that we're in step with the story as we move forward into God's future. And then finally, remember that God invites us to wrestle with what we read in the Bible. To wrestle, want to wrestle? To wrestle with what we read in the Bible, because this is one of the primary ways that we develop the wisdom and the discernment and the moral character necessary to be faithful to God in an ever-changing world. This morning, I want to take all those principles, or at least most of them, and I want to apply them to a particularly vexing problem for many Bible readers, especially for young adults who maybe were raised going to church, were raised to follow Jesus, and then they start reading the Bible and they take different parts of the Bible more seriously than they have in the past, and they find some things, especially in the Old Testament, that really bother them. That they struggle to reconcile with what they've learned about God in the New Testament. And this problem is something that young adults, but old adults as well, sometimes have to wrestle with as they try to decide, am I going to continue to give my life to and put my faith in the God revealed in not just parts of the biblical story, but the whole story? And I want to describe the problem this way. I'm going to read three scriptures, three passages, and then I want to pose a series of rhetorical questions to you. That means you don't answer them out loud. A series of rhetorical questions in response to the passages I'm about to read. Got these questions from Brian Zond in his book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. Highly recommend this book, especially if what I'm talking about today is of interest to you. Really like the way Brian frames the conversation in the opening chapters of his book. As always, with any book I recommend, I'm not endorsing everything this guy says. I don't agree with everything he said. I don't agree with everything I say. I can't remember everything I say by 3 p.m. on Sunday afternoon, so I certainly can't recommend everything he says, but overall, this is a really, really good, readable book that will get you into this discussion. But he poses some questions at the beginning of the book that I will present to you after we read these three passages of Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love," that would be Isaac, "and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." And now a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 7. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire." And now a passage from Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 and 17. "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes." You understand why the title of this teaching is Dark Side? Don't leave alive anything that breathes. Think about how inclusive that phrase is. Anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Several questions. First, did God tell Abraham to kill his son Isaac? The answer is yes, but it was a test. God really didn't want Abraham to kill his son. We know that from reading the whole story. Second question, did God tell Moses and Joshua and the Israelites to kill little ones, children, as a part of their ethnic cleansing of the land of Canaan, which God had given them to possess? Now, that's not a trick question. Based upon what we just read in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, and there are other passages like it in the Old Testament, it does appear that God did this. Third question, This is more of a philosophical question. Does God change? Does God change? It's a philosophical question, and historically, traditional Orthodox Christianity has always answered it by saying, no, God doesn't change. We change as human beings, but God doesn't change. So the fourth question. If God doesn't change, and in the past, God has commanded his people to kill children for religious reasons, is it possible that in the future God might command you or me or us to kill children as a part of his purpose in the world? I won't answer that one out loud. And then a final question. If God were to tell you to kill your own child, as he did Abraham, or to kill other people's children, as he did Moses and Joshua and the Israelites, would you do so? Well, if your answer to that last question is no, and I hope it is, then we find ourselves in a moral, philosophical, and theological quandary. Are we going to pass judgment on God? If we say no to God's command, are we claiming moral superiority over the God who is depicted in different parts of the Old Testament? Or maybe God really does change. Isn't that sort of what we hope? That God used to command genocide, but God doesn't do that anymore. He's reformed his ways. Maybe he went to counseling in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, went to an anger management class, but that's just not how he does it anymore. But if God doesn't change, and that's what God used to do in the past, could God still do it in the future? And you see why this is a problem, right? We've painted ourselves into a bit of a corner. And in his book, Zahn says, once you paint yourself into this corner, your options are really limited if you're going to take what the Bible says about God seriously. One is we can question the morality of God, and maybe it turns out God is monstrous. God is God, and we are not, and who are we to judge? Rather, we should just accept it as it is and be thankful that God didn't tell someone else to come in and wipe us out the way God commanded the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites. Just accept it and move on. Or we could question God's immutability. That just means God's ability to change. Maybe God can change. And that is an appealing option to some Christian theologians, but still the majority of them say, no, that's just humanity trying to recreate God in our own image. That doesn't really work. So a third option is, let's just ignore it. Let's pretend it's not there. Let's not talk about it. Let's not read about it. Maybe this one will go away. But you know as well as I do, this one's not going away. The only way to ignore the Bible's dark side is to stop reading the Bible, especially the parts that seem to contradict what Jesus says and does in his ministry in the Gospels. Because how do you reconcile the passages we just read with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5? I think verse 43 and following. He says, this is his Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. What do you think hate your enemy implies in that context? Hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Surely I'm not alone in my ongoing struggle to reconcile the God revealed by Jesus in the New Testament with the God I read about in different stories in the Old Testament. You feel this tension, right? And just as a side note, this is not a new or modern problem. It's not like it's driven by politically correct sensitivity. Some of the early church fathers struggled with this very thing. Origen in the 3rd century could not reconcile the God he came to know in Jesus Christ with the God he read about in the Old Testament. He could not do it. And so his solution was to read parts of the Old Testament figuratively or allegorically rather than literally. He would read parts of the Bible looking for a spiritual lesson that he could apply to himself without drawing from it a historical lesson. That was his approach. He just changed the way he read the Bible. Which brings me to the 4th option. We can question God's morality. We can question God's immutability. We can just try to ignore it and hope it goes away. Or we can question the way we read the Bible. And maybe there's a different way to read the Bible when we're approaching this question. I've been suggesting there's more than one way to read the Bible throughout this series. And maybe we need to rethink how we read the Bible when we think about this particular problem. Not so much the way Origen does. We're not going to turn all of Scripture into this allegory. But instead, let's incorporate some of these ideas and principles that I've already shared with you in this series and see if it might open some doors for us that allow us to see this story in new ways. There is no one right way to address this problem. There are so many different approaches to this, and none of them are simple. This is my disclaimer. None of them are simple. Greg Boyd recently wrote a 1,500-page book, 2 volumes, called Crucifixion of the Warrior God, where he took 1,500 pages to explain and defend his way of reading the Bible that makes sense of Old Testament violence when compared with the loving presence and image of Jesus Christ. 1,500 pages. Now, the good news is he's recently released a shorter version of this, about 200 pages, where he summarizes his argument. And if this thing is really interesting to you, what we're talking about this morning, and you want to read more about it, if you don't have a life, I suggest the book on the left. If you have a life, go for the book on the right. Either way, you'll be challenged by what he has to say. And it's not simple, it's complicated. And no matter how you choose to read the Bible, as you wrestle with this particular problem, there is no completely satisfactory solution. This is one of those where it's a tension. You grab onto it and you hang onto it and you wrestle with it. It cannot be solved like a mathematical equation. As I was preparing this message this week, I realized if I wanted to present different options from different angles and really do them justice, this would be the longest teaching you've ever heard in church. But there is another option. In the spirit of Thanksgiving week, I could also summarize 2 principles that have been really helpful to me as I wrestle with this issue. And then I can send you away on your own to wrestle with this issue as you want to. Giving thanks, Thanksgiving, that I didn't say everything I could or even wanted to say on this particular topic this morning. But let's put it to a vote. All those in favor of the 2nd shorter option, say amen. Amen. Yeah, you're still with me. I thought so. The first principle that is really helpful to me as I wrestle with this particular problem, call it the missionary principle. I shared it a few weeks ago when we were talking about the trajectory of the Christian story and how God is the first missionary who enters into human culture and meets us where we're at, no matter how barbaric the culture is. God comes to us, comes down to us because we cannot go up to God. N.T. Wright, in one of his books, says that when God chooses to deal with the problem of evil in the world, he doesn't do it from afar and he doesn't do it from outside the world. God enters the world and does it from the inside, which means that God must get some mud on his boots and some blood on his hands. Not because God likes to be muddy or bloody, but because that's where God finds us, in the mud and the blood of a broken world. What we see early on in the Old Testament story is when God initiates a partnership or a covenant with Abraham and his descendants that becomes the nation of Israel, God must stoop. God must lower or humble God's self. God must appear to be less than God really is to establish common ground with humanity so that he can engage humanity in a relationship. This is known as divine accommodation. God accommodates humanity, enters our culture so that there can even be a conversation. Otherwise, the gap is simply too wide and too broad for there to be any kind of meaningful interaction. And what divine accommodation means is that in the Old Testament story, we sometimes see God condoning, accepting, or even commanding behavior from his people that does not accurately represent his heart and will for his people over the long term, and does not accurately represent his heart and his will for the new world he's creating through his people on this long trajectory. Now, I realize that last statement may bother some of you, so let me quickly illustrate it before you tune me out and write me off. In his book, Cross Vision, Greg Boyd tells a particularly instructive and troubling story that helps illustrate this idea of divine accommodation from a human perspective. It's a story of a missionary couple who, in the early 80s, they set out to move to Central Africa to work with a tribe of people there. They're going to share the message of Jesus with them. And as they were preparing to go to Africa and work with this tribe, they knew the work would be hard, and they knew there was one particular practice, a traditional ritual practice among this tribe that was going to be difficult for them to work with. These tribal people had a tradition that went back hundreds of years. It was ritual mutilation of little girls. It used to be called female circumcision. And they knew that this was a horrific practice. They knew they were going to see it and experience it when they began to move in and live with these people. They also knew that as outsiders, they couldn't show up and condemn it. That they would have no influence with the tribe until they had lived with them long enough to gain some credibility. And they knew it was coming. And they showed up and they fell in love with the people. And then they saw this ritual and it broke their hearts. It was worse than they had even imagined. And out of compassion, they arranged for supplies to be delivered from the States. Anesthesia, medicine to treat infection, sharper surgical equipment for the procedure itself. And they did this to help the tribe practice their traditional ritual in a more humane, compassionate way. Now, if we step back and evaluate their work, we would see these Christian missionaries appearing to accept and condone, enable, even participate in this barbaric ritual, and they had to do it for years. And they did it. They accommodated it. They accepted it so that someday they would have the credibility within that tribe to condemn it and eliminate it. And that's what happened. As members of that tribe began to follow Jesus, they were able to share with them how this ritual is not God's will for the little girls in your midst. But it was a long, painful, difficult journey. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is God doing something similar where God appears to condone or even enable behavior that Jesus later on shows up and says, that's contrary to the heart and will of God. One example is divorce. Matthew chapter 19, some teachers of the law come to test Jesus, and they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus gives an answer. Let's go forward to the next slide. We'll skip some of this. He gives an answer essentially saying God has always intended for marriage to be for life between one woman and one man. And so they ask, next slide, they said, why then did Moses command, they point to the law of Moses, God's representative, God's lawgiver, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why would Moses do this if divorce really isn't a part of God's heart? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. And Jesus goes on to say, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus says divorce is really not part of God's plan for creation. And they say, yeah, but Moses let us do it. That's because Moses, God's representative, was meeting you where your hearts were at and accommodating your hard hearts so that he could move the story forward in a more positive way. Another example is with polygamy. It's all over the Old Testament. A man married to more than one wife. And there's this interesting little exchange after Nathan confronts King David for his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite. This is what happens. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. God says, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah, and if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more." God says to David, "How could you do this? I gave you so much, including multiple wives, and if you had wanted more, I would have given you more. You didn't have to take one from Uriah the Hittite." Now, in this story, we see God participating in enabling polygamy. Does that mean that God is in favor of polygamy? Well, later on, Jesus shows up, and again, in his teaching on marriage, it's very clear. God's heart and will for marriage is one man and one woman married for life. Divine accommodation to a barbaric human culture. Now let's apply this to God's command to Israel to wipe out the nations who are occupying the promised land. These stories that we read in the Old Testament were written and are set in a time which we would call a tribal culture. And in a tribal culture, every tribe, every nation has a god. And the purpose of a tribal god is to look out for the tribe. So when two tribes or two nations in the Old Testament meet each other in battle, what's happening is they're meeting in battle and so are their gods. It's not just a battle between nations or tribes, it's a battle between gods in a tribal culture. And everyone in a tribal cult, everyone, this was the mental software that every single person living in a tribal culture had. Everyone believed. The reason my army is better than your army down here is because my God is bigger than your God up there. So whom shall I fear? And so the only kind of God that ancient tribal Israel could believe in a barbaric, violent tribal culture, was a God who did what tribal gods do. Lead Israel in battle against their enemies. And not just lead them, but give them victory. Why would you pledge your allegiance to a tribal god who couldn't help you destroy your enemies? And so if God were to come to Israel living in a tribal culture and be anything other than a tribal god, it's a non-starter. There is no conversation. There is no relationship. Why would they believe in or follow or trust or obey a God who could not destroy their enemies? That's just a part of the way an ancient tribal culture worked. And so what we see in these stories, and this is the way I read it, there's other ways to do this, but what we see in these stories is God accommodating God's self to the cultural and tribal expectations of a tribal people for the sake of a relationship, a long-term trajectory, so that someday God can show the futility of violence against enemies and instead model a different way to engage our enemies. It's the missionary principle of divine accommodation. God takes on some of the norms of human culture so that he can move humanity forward. And we see this happening throughout the scriptures, but it reaches its climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is the second principle, and I'll wrap this up. Call this the Jesus lens. And I've mentioned this before. We read the Bible through Jesus. Jesus not only shows us how to read the Bible, he is the lens through which we read the Bible. And one of the central claims of the New Testament is that Jesus is the authoritative, definitive revelation of what God is like. Let me show you a couple of passages, several actually. John 1, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Later on in John 14, 9, Jesus says this, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And then in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Next slide. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made the light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory. The light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. And then finally, John 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It says, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Let's go next slide. Jesus says, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven and said, I have glorified it and I will glorify it. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And how will that happen? Jesus says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. If you want to see the heart and character of God, the New Testament says, look at Jesus. If you want to see the full radiance of God's glory, the New Testament says, look at Jesus on the cross. Christ crucified is the ultimate, definitive, authoritative revelation of what God is really like. And Jesus' revelation of God does not go next to what Moses or Joshua or David or the prophets say about God. They're not equal or on par. Jesus' revelation of God goes over all other revelations of God. Jesus trumps Moses and Joshua and David and the prophets. So that if you read something in the Old Testament that appears to contradict or doesn't fit into Jesus' revelation of God, who Jesus says God is and what Jesus says God looks like, if you read something that contradicts it, doesn't fit in, go with Jesus' portrait of God. His is the one we believe in and trust. Not because the Old Testament is completely inaccurate about God, but because the Old Testament is incomplete. It does not give a complete vision of God. The writers of the Old Testament were just catching glimpses of an accommodating missionary God who is passing by. But it's the writers of the New Testament who looked full on into the full glory of God in Christ on the cross, who said he would rather die for his enemies than kill them. And that's why, if you ask me, if God commands you to wipe out an entire village, if God commands you to kill an entire people, if God commands you to slaughter little ones, what do you say? I say no. And I don't even have to think twice about it. Why? Because I'm a Christian. And I can't imagine the God I believe in, revealed in the crucified Christ, whom I follow, ever commanding his people to do such a thing. At the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, the risen Christ gives a commission to his followers. He says, I want you to go out into the world, but he doesn't say, I want you to go and destroy the nations. He says, I want you to go make disciples of the nations with a message of love and peace and mercy, not death and destruction. A couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me if I was going to wrap this series up in a nice, neat bow. And I said, no, how can you wrap a series about the Bible up in a nice, neat bow when the Bible doesn't come to us in a nice, neat bow? But what I can do is I can close this series by doing what the Bible relentlessly does, and that is point us to the crucified and risen Christ. When we read our Bibles carefully and closely enough to be bothered by what we read, may we take our questions and our doubts and our problems with what we read in the Bible to the risen Christ, who is bigger than the Bible and who reveals a better God than any of us can imagine with our limited, broken, fallen minds. And may the risen Christ keep shining the light of God's love in all the dark places in the world, including the dark side of Scripture. And may we, as we read the whole Bible, not just the parts we like, may we see the full glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's stand and sing.